This morning we will continue our series on the way of Jesus, and this series will be leading into Good Friday and Easter next week, as Katie already mentioned, and that we will celebrate next week. That's what the way of Jesus leads up to. And the message I'd like to share with you this morning is called The Way of Humility. And it's a bit of a, say, crisis-themed message. And now, of course, when we planned out this series, we had no upfront knowledge of having a war, you know, when we planned this series. And I also don't want to make every sermon about the news. But for me, the preparation for this message, when I was preparing for this message, it gave me something to help me think about how our faith in Jesus can lead us and keep us sane in navigating these times. And I hope it will do the same for you. So today, the main scripture readings, I only have a few short ones, will be from the book of the Old Testament prophet Micah. And so first I'll give you a bit of a flavor of what the book of Micah is about, because Micah is a great place to start if we want to explore humility from a biblical perspective. Now, first off, the name Micah means humble. It's what the word means. But there's also a different interpretation of the name Micah, where it said that it's a derivative of Michayahu, which means who is like Yahweh. And these things sort of, you know, come together beautifully. You know, nothing compares to God. Who is like Yahweh? Nothing compares to Him. And so we are humble by comparison. And also, the book of Micah gives us one of the clearest and most beautiful verses in all of the Bible of what humility is really about. And that's the verse that I'll be mainly focusing on in this message today. It's Micah 6, verse 8. It's a very well-known verse. And it goes like this. The Lord has told you what is good, and this is what He requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's our main verse for today. Now, the prophet Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, and both of them prophesied just before the fall of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and the Assyrian exile. And you could say that Isaiah and Micah were the twin prophets to the northern kingdom and to its leaders. Isaiah was the more educated city guy. That's why he wrote a very long book, 66 chapters. He was writing from a city perspective. And Micah was more like, you know, the straight shooter from the countryside. He wrote a very short prophecy, and also very interesting to see in the earlier chapters, he focuses on the impact of the corruption of the leadership on, you know, the poorer people living in the countryside. But their prophetic message, both of these together, was very similar. They were both prophesying against the corruption and the oppression coming from the political leaders, coupled with the idolatry and the immorality that was promoted by the religious leaders. And for both of them, for Isaiah and Micah, their prophecies centered around the two themes of judgment and hope. Judgment in the sense that, you know, from God's perspective, the time was over when He would tolerate all kinds of evil in the land. And hope in the sense that, you know, God promised a new future if the people would change their ways. And this new future would be tied to the figure of the Messiah, the coming ruler of Israel, who would bring a new rule, a just rule, that would have no end. So the context in which Micah prophesied was a context of judgment. And I'd like to unpack that word just a little bit more, because we're often inclined to think of judgment as punishment, or even, you know, the final punishment. But that's not its most prominent meaning. You know, the Greek word for judgment is krisis. It gives us crisis, which most commonly refers to, you know, a moment of decision or a moment of truth. So a time of crisis, a time of judgment, is when the fate or the direction of something gets decided. So in the Bible, what is often described as judgment is when God sort of lets the evil things that people do run their natural course. The logical consequences of human choices become manifest. And in that sense, you could say that these recent years that we are living through, I think worldwide, are a time of crisis, are a time of judgment. Choices, including the choice to turn a blind eye to certain developments, have consequences. And in our day, we see these consequences play out in the form of climate change, in the form of a global pandemic for the last 2 years, and now in these last weeks, even in the form of an atrocious war. So the consequences of our choices become manifest, and this presents a crisis, it presents a judgment. And in years like ours, in years like the time in which we live now, the direction and the fate of the world get decided. Now, the prophet Micah found himself in similar circumstances. He was facing this corruption and this abuse of power on the political front. He was facing this idolatry on the religious front, and the effect that he saw was basically the regular people just being worn out and worn down from all of the burdens that their leadership would place upon them. And the people would begin to complain that even their worship of God had become a burdensome thing. And that's where we find our famous verse about humility that we just read. But let's read again, and then from a couple of verses earlier, you know, starting with the people's complaint. This is how the people were feeling at the time. Micah 6 from verse 6. It says, "What can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn sons to pay for our sins?" And then he says, "No, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, I've read that verse many times before, but this week as I was preparing for this message, it struck me in a new way when I was reading it in this context. Because these people, the people of Israel, they were living through trials. They were so worn out from all of these things that were happening in their lives. They were so worn out from all of these expectations that they had to live up to. And they were like, "God, what do you want? God, what can we do? God, what do you expect from us? Thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of olive oil, our firstborn children, God, what do you want?" They're overwhelmed and they don't know what to do. And maybe you recognize this feeling in your own heart when you see what goes on in the world. God, what do you want? God, what can we do? And then God, through the prophet Micah, gives them this very simple three-part formula. The Lord has told you what is good. This is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. And for me, this verse came as a conviction. it convicted me of something that I had been gotten out of tune with in my life. And I realized as I was examining my own response to all of the turbulence that's going on, that I was struggling to keep these three things together. So when we talk about the way of Jesus as the way of humility, let's look at all three in turn. Let's look at how Jesus stayed healthy and sane by living all of these three in his own life. And let's look at how we can navigate our time of crisis if we do the same. So the first is to do what is right. Older translations say to do justice. So when moments of decision occur, when moments of crisis occur, God is calling his people to do what is right and to do justice. And this is more than just, you know, doing what we believe is right. Doing justice, or doing tzedakah in Hebrew, it means doing what God says it's right. It's pursuing his vision of justice. It is to act, to speak up, where necessary also to confront for a cause that's bigger than your private opinion or your private interest. It's to give yourself to God's cause of justice, often at the cost of your own comfort, your own popularity, sometimes even in the example we just saw that we're not showing online for your own security. And we see this in Jesus' ministry on multiple occasions. You know, one is when Jesus drives the buyers and the sellers out of the temple in Mark chapter 11. When Jesus sees how corrupt the religious system has become and how it's oppressing the people, and how corrupt the worship of his own father had become, justice was calling him to take action, to speak up, to confront. So sometimes the way of humility calls us to be bold, to stand for something bigger than ourselves and to not be shy to do it. You know, humility isn't, you know, you have four cars at a junction and they all go, no, you go first, no, you go first, no, you go first. You know, in the end, nobody's moving, right? So humility is also sometimes the choice to be bold, but for something bigger than yourself, for tzedakah, for justice. So in the famous definition of humility by C.S. Lewis, it says humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Faith in times of crisis calls for action in the service of justice. The second is to love mercy. Times of crisis, moments when we're called to be bold and speak up, they can make us critical. They can make us combative even. We can become so fierce in doing justice that we forget to love our enemy. But Jesus loves mercy. And in his way of humility, after his example, he's calling us to do the same. You know, sometimes you have to confront. Sometimes you even have to wage war to protect what's been given to you to protect. But there has to be a vision for life and for flourishing after the conflict. As the saying goes, the true soldier fights not because he hates what's in front of him, but because he loves what's behind him. So there's a vision of flourishing. There's a vision of a new future that includes even your enemies. There's a tenderness with which God looks at people that always wants to see them change from being part of the problem to being part of the solution. And this was Jesus' practice as well. It's how Jesus lived. Actually, it's what Jesus was criticized for. He's a friend of sinners. He's a friend of prostitutes. He's a friend of tax collectors. But Jesus did that on purpose. The tax collector Matthew, who had massively defrauded the Jewish people due to his collusion with the Romans, he became the author of the most Jewish of the four Gospels. Mary Magdalene became part of Jesus' innermost circle of friends. To love mercy isn't just to say, well, you're forgiven, you got away with it, now sit in the corner, be quiet for the rest of your life. No, to love mercy is to have a genuine desire to see people flourishing, even people who are in the wrong, even people who position themselves as your enemies. There's many things I admire about Ukrainian President Zelensky, who may be the greatest political communicator I've seen in my lifetime, but one of them is this. When the war started, when it just was underway for a few weeks, he posted this very famous video, this 8-minute video, in which he addressed the Russian mothers whose sons were being sent into the battlefield. And he spoke to those mothers with a vision of what their sons and what their land could become. He wasn't only concerned about keeping his own country safe. He even had a vision of a better life for their sons. That's to love mercy. It's to never write people off, but to continue to see people with dignity, even those who make themselves your enemy. It's to love your enemy. Now, of course, war is an extreme example, but look at the heated political debates in the West. Look at cancel culture. Look at political conflicts. Look at troubled relationships in your workplace, troubled relationships in your family, church splits. The question is always, can you see dignity in the other person? And can you genuinely wish them to flourish even when you think they're wrong? And Christian author Dallas Willard has this beautiful definition of dignity. It's from his book, The Renovation of the Heart, which is my favorite book on discipleship. And it's this, it's dignity is a worth so great that it disallows exchanging a person for anything else. Let me repeat that. Dignity is a worth so great that it disallows exchanging a person for anything else. That is to love mercy. Nothing replaces the value of a person because each person is created in the image of God, even those who we believe to be wrong. So the way of humility modeled after Jesus has a vision for their flourishing. It has a vision for bringing them back and seeing them do well. Lastly, to walk humbly with your God. What strikes me in this little sentence is that humility goes together with making your faith personal. Micah doesn't just call the people to walk humbly with God. He calls them to walk humbly with your God. And now, of course, this is said in the context of idolatry, right? It's about the one true God of Israel as opposed to all of those other gods. But you can also paraphrase this to say, you know, walking humbly with who the one true God is for you. Walking humbly in the path he has for you individually, or for you as a family, or for you as a church. Aware of your own limitations, but also aware of your own personal calling. And I think this is the third key to keeping your faith healthy and sane in times of crisis and judgment. Discerning the difference between what is good to do and what is yours to do. Because we can be easily overwhelmed by all of the needs of the world clamoring for attention, and it's so big and you don't know where to start. And then you risk becoming so spread thin or paralyzed that we get nothing done. But Jesus shows a different example. You know, in Jesus' day, there were many sick people waiting to be healed. Jesus could easily have made a day job out of his healing ministry. But Jesus wasn't in the business of alternative healthcare. You know, Jesus's healing ministry wasn't the only thing he came to do. Jesus's healing ministry took place in the context of his mission of demonstrating the kingdom, and there it played its part. So Jesus wasn't necessarily responding to all of the needs that came his way. Rather, Jesus said, the Son can do nothing by himself. He only does what he sees the Father doing. Because if you're talented, or if you're available, people will always have their ideas about what you should do, especially, you know, when needs are piling up. But what is yours to do? What do you see the Father doing? One way of staying both sane and impactful is to only do what you see the Father doing, to discern what is good from what is yours. And that also means, you know, accepting your limitations and accepting that not everything that should be different is yours to change. You know, just as an example, you know, my wife and I, like everybody, have been deeply touched by, you know, the atrocities going on in Ukraine. And the scale is so grand that, you know, you easily feel like you can't make a difference. And it's true, we can't save the country. But we can save one family that we know. And so that's what we're doing. That's what we're giving our time to, that gets done, and it's okay that it's all that we can do. You know, find the thing that's yours to do. And there's this phrase from the Karate Kid movie. It was on the kickboxing school of my daughter that really captured this. And it goes, "I don't fear the fighter who has practiced the 10,000 kicks. I fear the fighter who has practiced one kick 10,000 times." So that's discerning what's for you, what you see the Father doing, and leaving aside what's not yours. That's walking humbly with your God. So as we pursue this way of Jesus in a time of crisis and judgment that may sometimes overwhelm or paralyze us, these simple words from the prophet Micah can help us think through, you know, how the way of Jesus is the way of humility, and how our humble faith can help us navigate these times. The way of humility is to do what is right. It's to act, to speak up, or confront with boldness when God's justice demands it from us. It's not about ourselves. It's about seeing his righteousness revealed. The way of humility is to love mercy. It's to look at even your enemies with tenderness and dignity, to see them as God's image bearers and genuinely desire a future of flourishing for them. And the way of humility is to walk humbly with your God, to know your own limitations, but also to trade other people's demands on your time and your energy for what you see the Father doing. So when the prophet Micah announces the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, there's this beautiful similarity between what he calls his people to do, which is what we just read, and what he describes the Messiah to be. What we are called to do is what Jesus already is. So listen how Micah announces the Messiah in Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 from verse 4. This is what Jesus will do. He says, he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored around the world, and he will be the source of peace. So Jesus leads with the Lord's strength in the majesty of the Lord's name. He will act, he will stand up with power, he will do what is right. Jesus will make sure his people can live undisturbed. He will make sure of peace and flourishing. He does justice. He loves mercy. And Jesus will be highly honored around the world. He doesn't care about managing his reputation. He only does what he sees the Father doing. He walks humbly with his God, and therefore it's the Father who lifts him up. That's Micah's crisis response. When the world overwhelms us or stretches us thin, how does the way of Jesus call us to live? It calls us to this way of humility, where we're bold for justice, merciful for people, and live within the limitations of the Holy Spirit's leading for us. So, I created a couple of questions that will be going into the discussion groups. I think they will be sent out tonight to help you think through this message and how it can look like in your own life. So if you're part of one of the discussion groups, you'll have the follow-up there. But for now, let's just pray. And Lord, I just want to thank you that you are the Prince of Peace. You are the Lord of glory. You are the God. You are the King above all kings. And you are our Prince of Peace. And Lord, I thank you that as we navigate, you know, times of pressure, times of crisis, you are calling us to the way of humility. You are not asking us to save the whole world, but you are calling us to follow you in the way of humility. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit, your mighty Holy Spirit, would empower us for that purpose. Lord, I pray for everybody in the room, for everybody who's watching online, that your Holy Spirit would empower us for this purpose. That your Holy Spirit would empower us for boldness if it's in our way to stand up for your justice. Lord, that you would empower us, you would give us boldness. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will empower us to love our enemies, to stir up in our hearts a desire to pray for them, and to pray for them until we have a genuine vision for their flourishing. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us to discern your will, to discern your leading for our lives, to give us an answer to the question, what do you see the Father doing? And Lord, that you give us the confidence also to forsake other people's agendas for our time and energy and really devote ourselves to what you are calling us to do and have peace with everything else. Lord, I pray that you empower your church for this purpose by your mighty Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.